Good morning. I think I told you another Sunday, the church I was first at when I came to America in 1980 in California had a massive choir. And I remember I said I always wanted to be able as a pastor to say what the pastor, Jerry Fry, said every Sunday: "Thank you, choir. That was beautiful." So there we are. Thank you, choir. That was beautiful. Reading from Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Last Sunday, we ended the service as we sometimes do, always my fault, by putting a comma there. It's become a phrase in the church, I believe, now. Or as Ben Story, sitting on the front row — where's Ben this morning? I need him. He's the guy who shouts out, "Preach it." He's such an encourager. As Ben said at the end of the service, a semicolon. Legalist that he is. Especially since it was a semi-message. I was speaking to the title, Good Grief, relating to the larger discussion that we've been engaging in the church that was publicly put in motion 2 weeks ago when Paul and Val addressed us on the subject. And we are dealing with it because of what is arising as a church. All of us have read and discussed in home groups John Perkins' last word to the church on race, called One Blood. Hugely powerful prophetic appeal from John, an old man now. I explained to you last week, I can't repeat all that, how we had John and then his son Spencer, who since passed away, Chris Rice, still writing and ministering, to come and speak into our young church life on these issues. And urge you to keep reading John. He's late 80s now. And he's afflicted, but I told you we're still, and I'll let you know as soon as we can, we're trying to get him into D.C. for one last time to speak in the city, and particularly to address the pastors of the city. I mentioned that it probably felt a little inappropriate to some that I'd be speaking on such a solemn subject on Pentecost Sunday, when it's meant to be very rah-rah, and we're just rightly, absolutely awash with the joys of the work of the Holy Spirit. But I based it on Acts 2:37, where, in fact, one of the consequences of the Pentecostal bestowal of the Holy Spirit was that the people were cut to the heart. The revelation the Holy Spirit brought, particularly about Jesus and what their sin had done to him, caused a lamentation. Lament is one of the manifestations of the coming of the Spirit. I think hopefully all of us have experienced that, simply because the Spirit — one of the ministries of the Spirit that Jesus told us would happen was that it would bring conviction and confession and a revelation of the heart of God. In my introduction, I suggested there were two dangers that we needed to be alerted to. Take a minute. If you were here, tell your neighbor what those dangers were. If not, you've no idea how lucky you are. Okay. Two dangers. In a sentence, say what they were that you can remember. If you can't remember, say, "I can't remember," raise your hand, because I need all the minutes I can get. Two dangers. The first was? And the second was? All right. Class dismissed. The discouragements of teaching. The first danger, and I'm reiterating this in order to set up what I want to say this morning. The first danger I mentioned was that lament has sort of become its own kind of buzzword. It's become a new in-word. And some are talking of it as if it's only just been recovered or discovered. Now, the fact is, sadly, it does really feel like that. And if you come across anything about lament that's being spoken about these days, it almost always talks about lament. It'll use phrases like missing practice, a lost discipline, a lost language, an absent emotion. And it does, in fact, feel that, given that it sadly plays very little role, as we discussed, in our public liturgy or our popular hymnody. And most churches want to be defined by their experience of laudation, not lament. With praise bands, we don't go in for morning minstrels. And I think I in passing, mentioned that there maybe are not too many guitars, to use George Harrison's phrase, that gently weep. Now, lament does sound unfamiliar. We have to admit that, given it is true that in American church culture, the theology of celebration has outshouted the theology of suffering. Loud praise song trumps and silences the quiet lament. And I reminded you again that this was the indictment of God through the prophet Amos. You strum away like David, but you don't grieve over the ruin of Joseph. But beyond these reasons that we can place out there, always out there, the real reason perhaps for our unfamiliarity with lament may be within and not without. Because we cannot express what we have not experienced. We can't express and lament what we've not either experienced in suffering or identificational suffering. But I began to argue, and will continue to argue today, more deeply than that, what we do not experience of the heart of a grieving God. Grief expressed is proportional to intimacy experienced. And where there is no lament, it often signifies that there's no involvement, there's no engagement in the narrative of suffering, and thus no intimacy with the heart of God, who, as we see in that prophetic reading, is touched by man's infirmities. If lament is the response of faith to the world's brokenness and sin, and to God's grief over that, then no lament would seem to suggest no response on our part, which actually amounts to unfaithfulness. Suffering and pain, the consequences of personal and corporate sin, the sins and evils of a nation, should unlock lament. It's been said that the journey of reconciliation is grounded in lament, which might explain why reconciliation runs aground. The second danger that we looked at is that we run the risk of acknowledging and recognizing the need to lament. We begin to engage it, but we move on too soon, as if we've checked the box. It gets treated as a temporary need, as a relevant, distinctive, and independent expression that remains long-term unincorporated into our understanding of worship, discipleship, and community life. And I sort of said, you know, in passing, maybe a little sarcastically, you know, lament, we've read the chapter, we've heard the sermons, and we've written one ourselves. What's next? We will not be changed by it. How do we get back to a peppy piety? Tears are awkward. They smudge the makeup. Lament undoes the appearances that have covered up the reality. It subverts the status quo. It disorients the pleasure seekers by revealing pain and despair. It confronts the this-world treasure seekers with the injustices of poverty and persecution and enmity of every shape and color. So how do we get back to charismatic cosmetics as soon as possible? How do we move as quickly as we can from the shame of helplessness to the shout of hallelujah? And by the way, lament is not just about guilt, it's about shame. It's the bearing of the shame that makes it so heavy. So even if we think we have lamented and checked the box, the end result will be no different to what prevented us from lamenting in the first place. repressing and suppressing it, putting on a brave face, rationalization, pretense, denial, stoicism, plain indifference and avoidance. One of the things the Psalms teach us in the context of brokenness is you can't get to praise without lament. The Psalms teach us that. We're either going to retain the pain and refuse to lament it, or we're going to release it and do that through lament. I also argued last week that good theology, all good theology, begins with the nature of God, not the needs of man. And a theology of lament, therefore, must begin with a foundational understanding of the suffering of the Godhead before it is about my suffering, of the grief of the Godhead before it is about my sorrow, of the righteous judgment of God before it is about my anger. A theology of suffering begins with the suffering of God. And you can hear the cry in the book of Lamentations that we've been referring to over the last 2 weeks. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? If it is only about my suffering or our suffering, as defensible and understandable as that might be, it'll most likely degenerate and end up in complaint or grumbling or spite or lament. And as I explained last week, there is a big difference. So last week, I only covered 3 of the 5 points I wanted to make about good grief. First point I made was, yes, although we acknowledge the grief that is ours through the consequences of our own sin and decisions, it gets a little more uncomfortable because Scripture talks about the grief that God himself brings. Doesn't cover up on the fact that there is much to lament about, but it seems takes responsibility for many circumstances, both personal and national, that have become cause for lament. And the book of Lamentations is such because it is the response to acts of God's judgment against the nation. And I summarized many reasons why they lamented, because he'd withdrawn his presence, because he left them to their own devices when they exchanged his will for their will, his laws for their license, because he handed them over to the logic of their own decisions, because he ceased to suspend judgment, because he ceased to speak, and he ceased to send the prophets. This is explicit, uncomfortably explicit in Lamentations. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. He has multiplied lament, though he brings grief. Second point we looked at was the fact that there is the grief that God himself feels. And I pointed out how early God's grief is expressed in Scripture. What was the grief in the heart of God as he calls out, "Where art thou?" What is the grief in the heart of God when he explicitly says, "I was grieved that I made man on the earth"? Lament is consistently presented in Scripture as the heart response of God's grief for our sin. "How I have grieved, been grieved and lamented," he says over Israel, "by their adulterous." We mentioned several of those anthropomorphic moments in Scripture. "My heart laments. I drench you with my tears. My heart laments like a harp, my inmost being." It's a bit like the way some of Jesus' affections are expressed, or the words used to express Jesus' emotions when he looks out on the crowd and he looks at the dereliction. And the only really way to translate that, it's I don't know, as a kid, we didn't have a drying machine. You know, you remember, you just turned the wheel, the mangle, and through went the clothes, and I remember a kid amazed anything came out the other end. And not all the water came out, of course. But the words used to describe Jesus' heart, it's like going through the mangle. It's being mangled. It's intense. And so consistent in Scripture, lament and grief is experienced and expressed by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Long before Paul spoke about the grieving of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah describes the rebellion of God's people who grieved his Holy Spirit. And lamenting was an integral part of Jesus' own experience as he engaged the people and the nations. And I mentioned several of those right up to Gethsemane. Sorrow to the point of death. And it's interesting, even the very description in Luke's gospel, here's the finale of Jesus' ministry, and all that can be heard as he's walking to the cross. Luke talks about the lamenting women all the way down, the lamenting women. How many of you have walked the Via Dolorosa? The wailing, the noise, and then, of course, lament comes to its consummation, really, in Jesus' words on the cross. He takes Psalm 22, one of the strongest psalms of lament, and he laments, my God, why have you forsaken me? The grief that God feels. And thirdly, at the end, I spoke to you about there is a grief that God desires and actually requires. God commands his people to lament at particular times and seasons. It's not presented as a church elective. The lamenting class will be held in classroom number 3. Jeremiah was not the weeping prophet because he was simply an empathetic guy. He was an obedient guy because God said to him, put on sackcloth and lament. And I gave you again several examples last week of this command to the prophets, to the pastors, and to the people. And I suggested that because lament is commanded and we refuse to do so, maybe our first lament should be for ourselves, for our repentance, for our disobedience. And what that does is take away all the self-congratulation of our discovery of the practice of lament. So let me conclude, if I may. I rarely said conclude at 11:05. And obviously what I'm saying is conclude the message that I started last week. Just. Your deliverance draws nigh. Point number four. There is the grief that is a normal and appropriate response of the people of God to the God of the people. Lament, tears, are not treated by Scripture as a surprise element or as a rare expression of spirituality. Now, please hear me. If it is normal, a normal spiritual, key word, response, it means it must be of the Spirit's work in us. We can't fake it. We can't flesh it. We can't fabricate it. Throughout Scripture, lamenting and tears are expressed as normative responses to the nature of God and to the need of men and women. Listen to some testimonies. My tears have been my food day and night. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because your word is not obeyed. Let my eyes overflow with tears, for my people has suffered a grievous wound. There's a prayer for reconciliation. The people will go in tears to seek the Lord. For the prophet Jeremiah, again, may I say, whose weeping we make out to be a special, strange, and unique characteristic of his, it was a normal, logical response. Listen to what he says. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I lament. And for Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he exhorts them to be, quote, filled with grief. That was the normative response for him to the effect and consequences of sin that was dividing the community. In his second letter to them, he reveals that he wrote to them, quote, out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. And he explains that lament is such an important community practice because of its outcomes. He says, your sorrow led you to repentance. And again, he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And it's often overlooked in Paul's writing, but he stops there and he goes on and he actually gives, it would make a great teaching series, but there's no time, let's move on. But he gives several fruits of normal godly lament, normative godly lament, one after the other. Earnestness, eagerness, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, and readiness to see justice done. I quote, the lament that was a response to extreme discouragement and hopelessness ends up producing encouragement. Paul thought all the time about those who lived as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he tells the Philippians he couldn't think or talk about it without lamenting. Lament was so normative for Paul, he actually sums up, for me, it's just one of the most amazing epitaphs possible in the New Testament, outside Jesus. He just sums up his entire ministry, "I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears." Lament is normative for personal spiritual life and for community life. And it was not so normative for me in my early Christian life as it is now. And I think I know I have told this fairly personal story at least once before, because I was reminded about it by someone recently. Celia will tell you that she never saw me weep in the first few years of our marriage. I was not hard-hearted about the things I prayed for. I've always thought of myself as a reasonably sort of soft-hearted, touchy-feely, emotionally sensitive guy. But you see, this is not just about temperament. It's not about natural dispositions. And it was the early 80s, and we were on a pastoral team of a church in San Jose, California, that was totally committed to pray. We saw remarkable moves of the Holy Spirit in the 80s. A phenomenal move of the Holy Spirit. And I think maybe part of the reason for that is we had a 24/7 prayer room in the church that was staffed by members of the church for years. And we prayed for our neighborhood and our cities, members of our congregation. We interceded for the state and the cities, including San Francisco, just over the hills. And nothing in me in the early 80s liked what that city stood for, whether it was back to the legacies of flower power or the present sexual perversities that it was proclaiming great pride for. And I got to tell you, I could pray strongly against stuff, as I could pray very orthodoxly and for the things that God required and that God desired. And but one day I was traveling from San Jose to San Francisco on 280, a nicer route than Highway 101, if any of you have been there. There's a point in that road at the top of a rise when the vista opens up, and between the hills you suddenly look down on the city. And it's a bit, I've often thought looking back, it must be a bit like Abraham got to suddenly look down on Sodom as he walked with those three angelic strangers. You suddenly see the city. And I had no idea that I'd just driven into a divine, I call it a divine flood zone. And I began to weep inconsolably. Not quite sure what was happening to me. I had to slow down, sure, safe driving. No windscreen wipers on my contact lenses. And I have to say, I have to confess, and I'm not proud of it, but that for all, you know, the commitment and the hard work and the ministrations and love for people and God, it was probably the first time that my heart was really actually broken. In the words of Jesus, it is better to fall on the rock, the hard place, and be broken by it, than for it to fall on you and crush you. And Celia will tell you, I've been weeping ever since. I don't ever mention, I sometimes think maybe I need some help. I have these dreams. Every now and again I have a dream when I am preaching, and I just can see people as far as I can see to the horizon. And I stand up to the pulpit like this morning. I weep for 45 minutes and then I sit down. By the way, that's a sure way never to get invited back anywhere to speak. But I think also it captures things you feel from time to time, even in ministry, where you get to the end and you wonder, why keep speaking? You know, what are we engaging here? Anyway, I remember, I was reminded while I was preparing, you know, of a family in this church with a very strong missionary background who came to me one day and told me they were leaving the church, which is always an experience of loss. And I asked them why, and they said because it was embarrassing for them to bring friends to church where the pastor wept while he was preaching. I don't know how you think I felt about that, but I suggested they find another church as quickly as possible before next Sunday, because I couldn't guarantee what my heart needed in response to the commanding word of God for me. And again, just, I'm not trying to be maudlin, I'm just trying to be personal, but it was, you know, when you're teaching and preaching and pastoring, you have to let the word work in you. The word works in us before we give it. That's why it takes so long to prepare. I think you know, as a pastor, I've worked on an equation of 20 hours preparation to 1 hour teaching. And that's short order. You have to fight for that. Nobody gives you that time. And while I was preparing and thinking about this, and I was just contemplating issues in my own life. I'm not looking to burn time, but my call to ministry when I was a younger person was out of Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language. I always knew from an early moment that my ministry would be in the English-speaking world. I knew I wasn't going to be in a... I just knew I wasn't going to be in a context that was not majorly an English-speaking world. And it went on to say, I will make your forehead like the hardest stone. Which is, yeah, great fun. Thank you. Do not be afraid, which suggests there will be reasons to fear, and there will be contexts in which you'll need a hard head. I've always said that if God gives you a hard head, then he's obliged to give us a soft heart, which I guess is better than a soft head and a hard heart. You can think about that when you get home. And I'm just sharing. I'm not trying to, you know, draw necessary attention here, but there are many times in my life where I have asked the Lord why I sometimes feel I have got myself stirred up or maybe weep too readily or too easily. I'm doing it now. There are times when I've been overcome by things in pastoral ministry and people's lives, and I've actually questioned the Lord when I've wept about it and questioned if I was reacting over the top or was it really that bad or... There was actually more than once I got to a place I said, Lord, maybe I'm cracking up. Maybe I'm a little unstable here. But something caught my heart, like it did on 280. And as I was preparing this message, I got a simple revelation for my life. I made a connection, which I'm sure is obvious to everyone else who's read it, but because it was in the chapter 2, ahead of my call to ministry chapter, for all these years, I hadn't quite connected them as I did in these last few days. Because as part of the call and commissioning that the Lord gave Ezekiel, he handed him a scroll, which God unrolled for him. And the text reads, on both sides of it were written words of lament. And then he was asked to eat it. Like God says, eat it. That reminds me of a terrible joke, which would really destroy what I'm trying to say here. But sometime I'll tell you. In other words, it was to become part of him and communication. And it was just the simplest way that the Lord reminded me this week and spoke a word to me. That there is a lament that is a normative expression of ministry. It is a God-given provision and calling, and it should be in us. It should be part and parcel of our DNA, our very spiritual being, organic to our spirituality. essential in the expression of spiritual affections. And needless to say, I did in fact end up having a good weep at my desk. But I accepted anew and afresh at the season of my life the willingness to, it's not about not only giving God my heart, but like the psalmists and prophets of old, to say, Lord, I want to give you my eyes afresh at the season of my life. That this is a normative call. But I want to say to you this morning, lovingly, it's not just like a private thing for me. I believe it's a call for all of us. And that like Jeremiah, we can always be ready to respond to God's command, which was, take up a lament. There is a grief that God brings. There is the grief that God feels. There is the grief that God requires. There is the grief that God gives as a normative emotion for our lives of discipleship. A normative response, first of all, to our own sin. As well as the consequences of the suffering of others. And my last point is really what I've been leading up to for a message and a half. What I really want you to take away with you and to take to the Lord. My fifth point is simply there is a grief that God responds to. The Bible tells us about God's responses to the laments and tears of repentance and brokenness. But what I want to stress is the non-negotiable relationship between lament and prayer. Now look, people see this in different ways. Some people say that lament leads to petition. Others say that petition will lead you to lament. And I want to suggest it's absolutely pointless arguing the progression. When you are desperate, no one is checking the right order in which to say things. And it's usually pretty ungrammatical. Which is why I love Romans 8 and Paul's presentation of the work of the Holy Spirit that cleans up all our inarticulate prayers. The point is, they are inseparable. They are not even two different activities or expressions of different spiritual disciplines. I just want to say bluntly, if you're not praying, you won't be lamenting. You may be whining, criticizing, slandering, complaining, fretting, despairing, grumbling, blaming, and on, but if the strength of your outrage doesn't take you to prayer, we'll end up lambasting, but not lamenting. So, before I close with a pastoral application about all this, let's just listen to these scriptures. This one to Hezekiah. I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears, and I will heal you. In Job, my intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. In Psalmist, the Lord has heard my weeping and accepts my prayer. My prayer returned to me unanswered, thus I went about lamenting. Hear my prayer, O Lord, do not be deaf to my weeping. They will come with weeping and pray as they come back. They went up and wept before the Lord and inquired of the Lord. They mourned, wept, and fasted for the nation. These are just a few examples of the way that prayer and lament are always knitted together in Scripture. In the Psalms of Lament, the outcry always leads to a specific asking. The petitioning provokes outbursts of lament, either which way. The pain is first spoken out as a prayer that is directed to God. It's not a soliloquy. It's only sorted out in the context of being spoken out. And it is in the turbulence of lament that ironically things begin to come together. Despite the sinking, the psalmist starts thinking. There is a consistent pattern in these psalms. A personal relationship with God is established. It's you, God, I'm coming to with this burden, with this lament. The problem is expressed. A protest, a really strong protest, is presented. A petition is made. And then praise is pursued against the odds as they press through. And out comes the words like yet or though. Yes, lament is deeply personal. But the reason it is prophetic is because it speaks forth truth about what God thinks and says about the matter. It declares the commands and the demands of God for those who he made in his image. Personal, yes. But I also want to say this morning it is political. In the sense that it calls the lamenters to godly action, to speak and do justice, to advocate and to protest. Lament serves many functions. Three of them I mentioned briefly are these. It provides an emotional context, an emotional resource that sustains the victims of injustice. The spiritual songs of the slaves are the clearest case in point. But it also provides an instructional context in that lament engages essential calls to discipleship, to be as Jesus and to do as Jesus. In the lament, we actually discern justice. Sometimes we don't actually discern the injustice or justice until we get to the place of lament. Otherwise, it just stays another rescue program. And talking of teaching, Jeremiah actually instructs the women, teach your daughters to lament. He says, teach one another a lament. So it's an emotional context and an instructional context, but I'm also suggesting it provides a political context for appropriate speech and action. Our word politics, as you know, comes from politicus, which is in turn the Latinization of the Greek word polis for city-state. In other words, politics, it included everything that was pertinent to the activities, the affairs, the well-being of corporate and social life, including an understanding of the state of humanity, of the nature of man, including an understanding of morality. Lament, at least godly lament, that expresses the affections and attributes of God, flushes out our personal, cultural, political biases, our self-protective, self-serving brand of politics, which goes on display, which Christians, so-called evangelicals, which as you know is a word I don't use anymore, it just doesn't tell you anything about anybody in our culture. I think I mentioned this in the message I gave after the last election, that in terms of the exit polls of professing believers, that an issue, the race issues, and reconciliation issues, was not number 11 out of 14 issues. I think abortion was number 10. In other words, the world ain't stupid. They know the credibility gap between what dominates the soapbox communication of the church and what actually happens behind a closed curtain. When the vote is about, rooted in fear, but is about economics, number two issues, it's about economics, it's about my wallet, and fear of terrorism and incursion and so was number two, which is all about sustaining life as we want it, the American way. Now, by the way, don't get me wrong. I'm not looking to run on anybody's bayonet. I don't have to. I don't have to. I want to live. The reason lament is so crucial as a tool of holy politics is simply that in lament, you name things for what they are. You have to. Humility, which is why we're lamenting, and honesty are powerful spiritual co-warriors to the bringing down of strongholds. Prophetic analysis and critique become political action and public conscience. And I think I'd argue that one of the reasons there's so little of that in a whole way that produces the fruits of healing in the public square is simply because it hasn't come out of the place of lament, the place of prayer. A tremendous illustration of this is to be found in the book of Nehemiah, that interrelationship between lament and prayer. And it's interesting, it actually is presented as the necessary preparation for a work of mission or outreach or restoration. And you've heard me say, it's not just about us getting lots of teaching on lament or prayer or lots of teaching on mission. It's all about the preparation of the heart of the missioner, of the intercessor. And we need more than some good teaching. We need more than a brush with grace. We need an eye to eye. We need a heart to heart. We need to be undone sometimes. Our seminar notes will not be enough. And it's interesting, just using Nehemiah's experience as an example, let me close by suggesting, 20 minutes later I said close. Now I'm closing this message, not the two-part series. Are you with me? Again, I have to deal with legalists. Okay. But let me just suggest some necessities for a recovery or a renewal of lamenting prayer. One of the reasons there's often no significant action, no mission, is simply that we don't have a burden. Nehemiah engaged God's restoration because he had a burden. And in chapter 1, verse 2, he takes the initiative. He asks God to give him the burden, for goodness sake. Give it to me, Lord. You know, I'm getting angry at all the headlines and the newspapers and all this and stuff, but give me the burden. Next verse. Give me the information. He seeks out. He looks at what's happening. And then he goes to this place of intercession where he bears the burden. And the minute you get to that place, it's never praying about them. Now it's the place of identification. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And then there's a discharging of this burden, and he immediately, in the power of God, starts to get involved. He dealt with the necessity of facts. Lament is about facts. It's about facts. He says, I questioned them. He moves beyond self-interest to actually find out, not just what is going on, but what has gone on. And the Bible, great trouble, disgrace, walls broken, generations of stuff, gates burned with fire. And he becomes overwhelmed by this history, overwhelmed by the needs of sin's consequences. And let me just tell you, that doesn't make for a cute prayer list. Because all the general and distant observations about the tragedies of our times suddenly becomes a personal confrontation. It's what I call a baptism of reality. One of my favorite Christian sociologists, Jacques Ellul, simply said, prayer is bringing reality into the presence of God. And so the paucity of prayer must be an indication of the lack of spiritual reality in our lives, disconnected with God's world. Nothing to stir them to really pray. And therefore lament. Nothing much to be desperate about. Years ago, as a young man, I remember reading this comment by Alan Redpath. I wrote it in a card, and I've kept it ever since. You're never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. There's no other preparation for Christian mission than that. And then, of course, it says, when Nehemiah heard these things, he sat down. I mean, sometimes I think maybe we just need to sit down. We can't remember what it was like, even in our own lives, to be without Christ. Or we've lost the experience of forgiveness. It says he wailed. He lamented for some days. I lamented and I fasted. Lament overwhelmed him. Someone else has said, no one can build the ruins they haven't wept over. That subverts your life. No one can repair the ruins they haven't wept over. You know, we're all fixers. And sadly, we can get to the place where we can fix it without feeling it. And usually you'll find that the heart needs to be moved before the hand is moved. And we end up in a bad place because we've forgotten the sense of the price exacted by sin, as well as the price paid for the sinner. That's me. And I've dealt with this in other contexts and preached to it, but you know what? Sin is just not another social statistic. It's not just another virginity lost or another abortion performed. It's not just another divorce settled or another porn website visited. Not just another body bleeding or another needle stuck. It's not just another affair consummated or another child abused or another lie deceived. Another race slandered, another stranger unwelcomed. Another parent rejected, another bitterness harbored, another rumor started, another character assassinated, another government toppled, another life and soul lost. Those of you who know me over years know that Joseph Conrad, the English novelist, is one of my, well, we call him, like to adopt him as English, one of my favorite novelists. But in that line in Heart of Darkness, though maybe like Kurt, we need to be suspended once in a while over the abyss in order to utter the same response. Oh, the horror of this. Which is why the question often gets asked, why should the screams of those offended, of the sinner and the sinned against, be louder than the intercessory lamenting cries of the saints? And we should take a long look and then, as I've suggested, maybe first lament our own indifference. What affects us at the end of the day? Because to the extent we are affected, we will act. If there's no engagement with the reality of life without Christ, there's probably not as much engagement as we think with God now. And it's not just about the facts of what God sees. It's about the facts of what God says. It's understanding the connection between cause and effect according to God. Most especially the connection between my sin and his cross. Lament will not allow us to avoid the necessity of facts about God's character, about the condition of life without knowing him personally, about the content of his instruction and commands, and about the consequences of sin, not just in personal life, but in historical life and national life. But there must be an accompanying God-given necessity of holy feeling, of holy grief. Reality as God sees it provokes feeling. It provokes, but also boldness. It provokes pleading for mercy, as well as provoking action. So really what I want to say is this. Don't treat lament as some stand on its own expression that comes out when things are really bad and you are personally moved, whether the suffering of self or others. There are so many other issues that require our lament beyond these kinds of personal suffering. And my pastoral counsel is real simple. If you want to learn to lament, pray. Lament is to God. Lament is petition. God hears it as our prayers we cry to him. To whom else can we go? And if it's not to God, it's just a spinning into the wind. It's just another depressing conversation with oneself. And as I've already alluded to in Romans 8, it doesn't matter how messy our communication is, how overwhelmed we are, how inarticulate we are in our lamenting, God reads the heart. The Holy Spirit cleans it up. Makes total sense to our 24/7 intercessor, Jesus. Take a look at this wall. Look to this wall here. That was done for us by a Christian French artist. I just regret that it's that side of the world that he painted, like on the other side. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. If this is a house of prayer, it will by definition be a house where our laments of God will be learned and expressed. If lament is lacking, then prayer is lacking. I mentioned at the end of last service, not to make an idol of it, but in fact we've got a new carpet, but the old carpet here, the early days. Remember those nights of prayer? There were lots of wet tears in those carpets as we struggled. The congregation struggled to learn to identify and relate with God's heart. Because no one has time, frankly, for programmatic church as usual. It is only as you pray that you learn the heart of God and receive the affections of God for what you're asking for, what you're lamenting for. I sat in a small circle of chairs here at the front, and I'm not speaking any word of condemnation. This is pastoral encouragement. A small circle. I looked at the empty chairs and wondered. I'm sitting over there looking up at the banner through the empty chairs. And I'm wondering, you know, are we a house of prayer? Do we want to be a house that God can entrust with his passions and his purposes, with his griefs as well as his glories? You won't learn lament simply by going to a seminar on lament. You'll learn it in the trenches of prayer and communion with God, especially when you join others and experience it as a community commitment. And I rest my case on Lamentations for this. It's very interesting when you're reading the book. There is a distinctive change as you read. It happens in chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins, the man, singular, who has seen affliction. And he talks about me and my skin. But before the chapter ends, as he starts to engage the heart of God, there's a change. And the need becomes for a corporate confession. So the prayer now becomes us. Let us now examine our ways. It becomes our. And corporate lament is so important. It creates space for grief for all of us together. I don't know how you came into church this morning. We have a little saying. Did you come in sad, mad, or glad? Not everybody comes into church on Sunday morning glad. All those in favor say aye. Aye. There are days we come in sad. There are days we come in mad. It's hard always to make the right godly allowances for that and its expression. But we are bad as the church generally in making the allowances for that expression that we need corporately sometimes to pour out our hearts to God. It's the communal gathering. Together we get coached in holy empathy. Connects with emotions, confesses our need of God's help. And so it's fascinating in Lamentations, where the Lamentations leads them, is exactly the same place that all the Psalms of the Lament go, almost with the repeat of the same words. It leads them to remembrance of the character of God, the Lord's great love, never failing compassions, great is thy faithfulness. And in the midst of unimaginable, horrendous circumstances, immediately the context for laments becomes a context for something else. And the appeal to God in suffering brings a revelation of the need for confession and repentance. And another change takes place in chapter 3. God is no longer referred to as he. The language changes to you. Go look at it. Do it just like my Bible. I've circled all the changes. You know, you circled it. It's all you now. You. Something personal has been recovered against the odds. You know, lament, it has to be a spiritual work because it's so counterintuitive. Lament recovered the agency of asking and recovered them as agents of God's heart because they persevered in prayer. It said earlier in the book, you've covered yourself with a cloud, God, so no prayer can get through. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. And you get to chapter 5, and it's still a concentrated list of all the horrendous things they are lamenting. Their joy's been turned into mourning, they say. But the lament ends with a worship breaking through. You, O Lord, reign forever. And there's this recovery of of a praise that's forged in the furnace of affliction. And as I said at the end of the service last week, you have to go through the trough to get to the triumph. And then follows, of course, this iteration of all the terrible things that require intervention and an answer from God. But it's all summed up in this fascinating, they don't go back to pray about all those things. What their prayer becomes is, restore us to yourself. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, and renew our days as of old. Because it was the relational intimacy that is all so affected by suffering, especially the longer that it drags out. Dear hearts, the more you read scripture about God's heart for people, for the nations, the blander our political rhetoric gets. The absence of statesmanship in the world is matched by the lack of prophetic in the church and sadly little apparent biblical diagnosis. The pulpits of our nation should be more important than the political platforms, precisely because it is the mind and heart of the living God that are exegeted, and people are stirred to think about more than their own security. So my argument over the last two Sundays is that if our lament is only our response to a present crisis, as necessary as that is, and if it is only generated by how we feel about it, then it just might not be, it won't be as consistent and persistent as it needs to be, simply because we are not always moved by palpable injustice or suffering or sheer moral wrong and evil. It has to be grounded in the unchanging and unchangeable truths of God's character, God's commands, God's concerns. Our lament is a response to something prior, the affections of the heart of God, which include both the grief over our sin and its consequences, but also righteous anger and denunciation. Lamentations, ironically, are often the beginning place of deliverance. So as Christians, as followers of Jesus, it is worth reminding ourselves once in a while that the one we were singing and worshiping this morning, Jesus, Jesus, that's what I call him, Jesus, that he was prophetically foreseen and described, as I read at the beginning of this message, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And most powerful and telling is the New Testament observation of Jesus' life and ministry that we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and with tears. Take a moment, if you can this week, in your devotional life to maybe meditate on some of those brief glimpses we're given in the Gospels of Jesus lamenting, the tears of the Redeemer, humbling himself on the road to the cross as he wept over the pride in Bethany that refused to accept his revelation, over the pride of the rich young ruler that refused to accept his requirements, over the pride of Jerusalem that refused to accept his relationship. Raises the question, does the pride in our own lives or the pride that destroys our communities and our nation, man, we strut with arrogance, does it ever cause us to lament? What moves us? Do we ever consider the grief that is displaced in the heart of God by our pride that is killing us? Or you might want to take an hour and meditate on a very short psalm, 6 verses, but such a powerful psalm of lament, Psalm 13. But above all, take it to the place of prayer. Every opportunity you get, especially corporate ones. Because it's in that context of community and communion we will learn to lament. It's in that place. You cannot be sorry for yourself in that place. It becomes the place of suffering with others. Two simple things to remember. There is a time to weep. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if the pain and suffering and injustice of this nation and her people was expressed in the context of lament, what a different conversation we would have in the public square. As I've already said, by definition, lament requires humility. Paul's epitaph, remember, humility and tears. We will not repair the broken walls. We will not heal the land that laments. The Bible says even the land laments, the gates of the city lament. If we're incapable of first lamenting over the ruins. And so I think part of our lamenting prayer is that God will raise a generation, maybe a new generation, maybe many of you here this morning, men and women like Ezra's and Nehemiah's, who become restorers of the ruins because they chose to engage the grief of God for the people of God. The grief that God brings, the grief that God feels, the grief God requires, the grief God responds to. My house will be called a house of prayer for the nation and the nations. That's the only way it will become equally, that this house will become equally a place of tears as well as triumph, a place of laudation as well as lament. A place where helplessness and hopelessness can be freely confessed, but where healing and wholeness can be recovered and received. A place of grief, as well as glory. May this always be true of this house. So help us, God. Let's pray. Father, we are a needy people in a needy nation. We are in over our heads. We understand the cries of the psalmist when he said he was famished and he felt he was drowning. When he addressed his soul and said, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" So, Lord, we ask you, simply give us your heart. By nature, Lord, my heart is hard. It's doctrinaire. It's legalistic. Lord, we're all different. We have different shapes, different experiences. You know where we are. You know the exact shape of our spirit. And I just ask you this morning, we ask as a corporate and communal act, Lord, will you teach us to pray? Will you give us an understanding, Lord, if it's a dream in the night, of the affections of your heart that you want to make our affections? We want our hearts to be moved, Lord, that our hands will be moved. And we want to be restorers of the breaches. Lord, that great word to your people Israel, restorers of the breaches. Repairers of the roads. And you know our predisposition, Lord. We can do it. We can get the materials. We can organize it. And we want to do all that, Lord, because you have plans. But we want your heart. So we ask at the season of our personal and church life, Lord, that first of all, we ask for forgiveness, that we're not as ready to take up the burden as we could be and should be. Lord, we do walk the other side of the road. We're good priests and Levites. Lord, make us a people who have the oil and wine on them to minister to what you put on our road. Give us a ministry that comes out of lament and a joy and praise, a glory that is not contradictory to grief. We don't want to fake it, Lord. We don't want it to be in the flesh. We don't want to say praise. when it's sorrow, sorrow. So, Lord, as we go into this week, I pray you'll give us perceptions. Talk to us from your word. Give us perceptions in what we're looking at. Stir us, O Lord. Stir me. And, Lord, could you trust us with a scroll of lament that it'd be an instinctive response to seek your heart, Lord, and be tutored by your spirit in our broken places together. I ask, O Lord, that you'll raise up afresh a place of communal and community prayer for our nation. I pray, Lord, that your call to us as a community to be a house of prayer for the nation and the nations will not be trampled under the ruins. Restore the gates. We ask you to do it because you're the lover of our souls. Pray for the rest of today, Lord. We commit it to you. Let your word, let your spirit, let it linger. Let it press us where needed. We need your peace. I pray, Lord, that every person sitting here this morning will be able to go to a place of work tomorrow or wherever they're going with a sense of the presence of the Lord. Heal us that we may be healed. I ask these things in the name of Jesus, our man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief, who intercedes for us with the Father. Thank you, Jesus. And together we said, amen. If you want to just press into the altar rail here, I haven't got any particular appeal this morning. If you want to just press your knees in, if there's something you want to say to the Lord or give to the Lord, just feel free to do so. We have healing prayer teams. If you need someone to just agree with you, just indicate so they can pray for you. There's a barbecue. Lord, I bless the food in Jesus' name. These amazing chicken barbecue sandwiches. I pray there'll be enough left for the fathers and they won't just take them early so we can't eat. And I ask, Lord, that you will raise every cent we need to put these 200 young women through school for another year. Thank you for the first generation of college students coming through in northern Togo. And Lord, we know that in these areas, it's the recovery, the restoration of these mighty women that is non-negotiable for the transformation of the community and the nation. So Lord, expand this project, we ask. In the name of Jesus, give generously. Amen. Go eat.